You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, when you think of some of the great detectives and investigators, I think of Sherlock Holmes or Adrian Monk. You know, I don't know. But they get to the crime scene, and what do? They take a step back and they look for clues, trying to sort it all out to figure out who done it, who did the bad deed. And the evidence is what points to the proof of the crime. Well, we've been talking about evidence in a totally different way in our study of 1 John. It's evidence of being a Christian. Now, a lot of people in the South think they're Christians. I tell people that that's one of the difficulties of being a minister in the South. I've often said my job as a Southern pastor is to get people lost so that they can get saved. Because if you go into the coffee shop and say, who's a Christian? Many hands in the South would go up. They just sort of assume that they're Christians. And if Adrian Monk had to be on the case to determine whether or not they really were a Christian or not, what kind of pieces of evidence would he look for? You know, would he wonder if the person has been baptized? Or maybe they just say they're a Christian and that's enough. Maybe they attend church somewhat regularly. Or if you give them a checklist of facts about Jesus, do you check the right boxes about Jesus? I remember when I was a young boy at a revival meeting and I was very convicted about my sin, and the preacher was talking about hell and I didn't want to go to hell. And so they had an altar call at the end and I went forward. And the person at the front said, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that he died on the cross? Yes. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes. Okay, you're good. And it was kind of like, huh, is it just checking the boxes about Jesus? Well, John wrote this helpful letter that's been inspired. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's included in the scriptures. It's near the end. It's not the Gospel of John, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but 1 John is his first letter. It's the same author as the Gospel of John. And this letter he wrote to help people that need to know, right? 1 John 5:13, right at the end, he gives kind of the big thesis statement of the whole letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, it's interesting that John doesn't just give us a checklist of things to check off. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's not what John does at all. In fact, it's not very orderly, as I like to think of or an orderly piece of literature where he starts in one place and works through logical arguments and gets to a conclusion. I think a few weeks ago I compared that kind of writing to like a cross-country race where you start in one spot and you follow the path and you end up at the finish line. But instead, I think I compared 1 John to a baseball game where you keep going on the same bases over and over again, around and around the same field. And it's like John says, instead of just giving you a checklist, I'm going to take you to first base. I'm going to take you to second. Then we're going to go back to first. And now we're going to move forward to third. And each time he hits the base, he's expanding and enlarging upon these tests of what it means to be a Christian. We are in a section in chapter 4 about love. It's about God's love and it's about our love. And so John is hitting familiar themes in a familiar way. Chapter 4 has had statements about God living in us and God's love being complete in us. Last time we were studying 1 John, we looked at verses 7 through 12. And I want to remind us of that because these themes we just saw are going to be enlarged upon in the rest of the chapter. So 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So these two themes have been God living in us, God's love being perfected in us. Now, as we move forward into the rest of the chapter, today we want to see verses 13 through 16. John Stott says these verses take up the indwelling theme, and then verses 17 through 21 will take up the idea of God's love being perfected or completed in us. Well, that's true, but I think it actually blurs together. These two themes keep showing up in both of the sections that end this chapter. Today, though, we want to see three pieces of evidence that you are a Christian. Three pieces of evidence that you are a Christian. Number one, you have received the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, I'm not usually one who's great at tracking themes in books of classic literature. Like, I was the one when you went to school and the teacher would start talking about, well, did you notice this theme that showed up in chapter 1 and now it's in chapter 2 and, oh, it made the grand finale appearance in chapter 5. I'd be like, what? I didn't notice that at all. I think you're making it up. And then I go back to my cliff notes and find, no, it says right there that that was a key theme that I didn't even see in the cliff notes. So anyway, I wasn't the best student in high school. Sometimes Lynn catches me talking to the kids about my schooling and like what kind of student I was. And she has to shut that down quickly, you know. Whoa. We're much better students now here than you were then. But anyway. That's true. I'm very thankful to God for it. But sometimes a theme or a common thread is so obvious, even I can see it. And in 1 John, some of these themes come up again and again and again. This phrase that he starts the verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. I mean, we already looked at the key verse, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this knowing that you're a Christian has been all over the place in 1 John. Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 5, at the end of the verse. By this we may know that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So, I mean, he just keeps pounding this. This is a book about knowing whether or not you're a real Christian. By the way, this is just a little bit of bonus material. Our verse today talks about, by this we know that we abide in God and God abides in us. That's just another way of saying that you're a real Christian. But even the verses I've just read, did you see how many different ways he describes what being a Christian is? I was just reading it and going, wow, he kind of says this here, this here, this here. Go back and look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 3. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. So just kind of keep that in your mind. So we've got the theme, by this we know. And then we've got a different way of describing what it means to be a Christian, that we have come to know him. Then chapter 2, verse 5, at the end of the verse, by this we may know that we are in him. So we know him, we're in him. Chapter 3, verse 10. It is by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So we know him, we're in him, we're a child of God. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So that's another way of describing a Christian. You've passed from death to life. Chapter 3, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So we're of the truth. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ. That one's a little bit different. We're comparing the message that we have heard and believed. And that's from the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 6, at the end of the verse. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here we're talking just about things we know. But so many times he's talked about how we know that we're a Christian. One more, chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So knowing, you can like think it through to grow in your assurance of salvation. I usually think of assurance of salvation as kind of like a light switch. You either know you're a Christian or you don't know you're a Christian. And maybe if we talked and shared our stories, each of us might have a different story about how you came to know that you were a Christian. Some of us, like me, I thought I was a Christian when I walked forward at that revival meeting. I got baptized a couple of weeks later, and from age 8 to 16, if you would have said, are you a Christian? I'd say yes. And then if they started inspecting the evidence, which nobody sat down with me and did, they might say, ah, there's not really any proof that you're a Christian other than what you did at that revival meeting. But then when I was 16, the Lord had some students that I was in school with, you know, put me on to a Christian speaker that was more funny. And it was just really neat. He shared the gospel and it came to life in my heart. And then the evidences started coming out. And so looking back, I realized I didn't just rededicate my life at 16. That's when I became a real Christian. It was a couple of years later, though, that I figured that out. And I actually got baptized again. Because I realized when I got baptized when I was 8, I wasn't really a Christian at all. So sometimes it's like a dimmer switch and sometimes it's like a light switch. Sometimes you might think, I'm not sure I'm a Christian and it seems weird that I have to kind of figure it out. But if you think of it, 1 John is given all these different tests of being a Christian or a child of God or knowing God. And I think that the Lord is making a point. That's OK. Sometimes you have to learn and think about it and put it together and recognize, yes, the proof is there. And even if it's more like a dimmer switch than a light switch, just boom, I know I'm not a Christian today and I know I am tomorrow. Sometimes it's a matter of weeks or months that you kind of learn and grow and come to realize, yes, I'm a Christian. Maybe it's good to say this. Hey, we're going to have a baptism in just next week. We're planning to have a baptism on Sunday morning. And I wonder if some of you might say, maybe it's just one or two, that, you know what? I think I've become a Christian. I didn't even think about it, but I'm starting to put the pieces together and I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting in Him. I'm starting to see the proof and I want to tell everybody about it. Well, you know the way to tell everybody about it? It's actually not to come forward in a church building. They didn't even have church buildings in the New Testament. It's to be baptized. Now, they didn't have floating baptistries either in the New Testament. We'd go down to the Jordan River, right? Or something like that. But it's basically saying to the world, I am with Christ and I want everybody to know. If that's you and you would like to talk about that, or you would say, I really think I need to tell the world I'm with Christ, come talk to me about that. Come talk to somebody around you who looks like they know what they're doing. And we'd love to help you to have this kind of Bible-based assurance of salvation. So that's what we're talking about. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, the word abide, that comes up a lot in 1 John as well. That is a key theme. It means to dwell or to remain. But it includes the idea of an intimate relationship. And here we notice that it is reciprocal. God abides in us and we abide in God. In fact, it starts with us. We abide in Him and He in us. So it's amazing that we have a real relationship with God, and we can know that we have a real relationship with God. Now, the way he phrases it here in verse 13 is almost exactly like he said it in chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom He had given. So that's great. Similar idea in chapter 3. It's connected to keeping God's commandments. Here it's more connected with loving fellow Christians. Now, when you drop back in chapter 4 to verse 12. Last time we saw this interesting verse. No one has ever seen God. And we said, well, that's true. We know that from the Bible. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. So no one has ever seen God. But why does he say that in the middle of his letter? Because if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And what we learned was that when Christians show love to other Christians, it's a manifestation of God to the world. So you haven't physically seen God, but you've seen God's work in action because you've seen his work in other Christians as they love each other. That was the point of that verse. He's been talking about love, and he's going to talk more about love in verse 16. So we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God. Anyway, I point that out to say that when we're looking at the Holy Spirit's work here, we see that this context is about our love for one another as fellow Christians. So as you look at the verse one more time, chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. It's like we're all in this together. It's not just you abiding in God. It's we abiding in God and God abiding in us. And you say, all right, how do we know that? Because he has given us of his Spirit. The presence and the activity of the Spirit is proof that God is abiding in us and we are abiding in God. Now, the question we want to ask is, how is the Holy Spirit related to us abiding in God and God abiding in us? How is the Holy Spirit giving us proof of being a Christian? Now, there are other places that talk about the Holy Spirit's role in assurance of salvation. And many commentators rush right to Romans 8. So let's do that for a moment. So hold your finger there in 1 John. Let's go to our favorite chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is such a sweet passage. And it basically says that the Holy Spirit bears witness in your spirit and with your conscience that you are a child of God. I mean, how can you believe that you could be a son or daughter of the living God? Well, the Holy Spirit makes it known to you. He reveals it to you in your heart. And it's very fantastic. And so sometimes, so now go back to 1 John. So we read our Bibles because we love Romans 8. We've studied Romans 8. Maybe we're thinking about this great, mysterious testimony, internal testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying that we are children of God. And so we read this verse, verse 13. Okay, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of the Holy Spirit. And we think, well, that must be the Romans 8 testimony that we're children of God. But there's not really anything about an internal testimony or even the fact that we're children of God in that verse. So we might be guilty of taking what we learned in Romans 8 and cramming it into 1 John 4. Now, chapter 3:24 also mentioned the Holy Spirit. So go back there for a moment. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And like I said, there it seems like it's related to the commandments, keeping the commandments of God. And so how does the Holy Spirit assure you that you're a real Christian? How does the Holy Spirit start making proof in your life that Adrian Monk could look at and say, aha, I think I've solved the case. You are a really good Christian. You are a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit in chapter 3:24 starts working in your life to make you obey the Bible. Like, I don't know if you're like me, you kind of grew up, you knew right and wrong and you tried to do what's good and you blew it sometimes and that kind of thing. But after I became a Christian and I started seeing things in the Bible, it's like, there was a conviction. I have to obey. God has said this. I have to do what the Bible says no matter what. Well, you didn't just make that up. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And the fact that you've got that kind of growing conviction to obey the Bible is proof. That's one of the proofs that you're a real Christian. I mean, if you look at the Bible and say, take it or leave it. Maybe that's good for some people, but I'm going to slide on that. That's proof the other direction. So in 1 John 3:24, I think that the Holy Spirit gives us assurance of salvation by making us want to obey the Bible and empowering us to obey the Bible. Now in our verse, chapter 4, verse 13, I think because of the context of love and the fact that it's talking about us abiding in God and God in us, I think that this is the Holy Spirit gives proof that you're a real Christian because you love other Christians. And I've told you that many times. When I was 16, when I believed the gospel, I started to love people that I didn't even like. And I think that that's God works that. That wasn't me just generating it inside of myself. That was the Holy Spirit working in me to produce love. And by that production of love, the Holy Spirit assures me that I abide in God and God in us. In other words, it's not the Romans 8 mystically assuring and telling me that I'm a child of God that he's talking about in 1 John. He's talking about the Holy Spirit empowers you to love. And that's the way that he's proving that you're a Christian. Other places, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And that's a proof of being a Christian. Other places, the Holy Spirit helps you to understand the scriptures. And that's the way the Holy Spirit assures us of salvation. So all of these ways the Holy Spirit works are true, but they might not always be all true in the same verse. So we need to look at what specifically is being addressed as evidence number one, proof number one here that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Also, one more thing before we move on. This kind of shows us that receiving the Holy Spirit is not a second level bonus round Christian event. We all receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. It wouldn't be a very good proof that you're a Christian if some of you had the Holy Spirit and some of you didn't. The way that having the Holy Spirit proves you're a Christian is if all of us have the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. So sometimes theologians talk about that as being baptized with the Spirit. So it's like when you trust in Christ, the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. And that is a real event, even though we don't feel it or see it or experience it. It's a reality. We've been baptized into Christ. We've received the Holy Spirit the moment of our salvation. So 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So it's true that the Holy Spirit is poured out in different ways, in different times of our lives, sometimes called the filling of the Spirit. And you even see that in the book of Acts. It's like, oh, the Spirit comes on Peter and he just starts preaching and this is great. And all these people become Christians. Yeah, that's true. And the Holy Spirit comes on different ones at different times throughout our lives. We should be praying for the filling of the Spirit. And for genuine revival to happen, not just a manufactured revival meeting, but like the Great Awakening, when George Whitefield preached and hundreds and thousands of people were saved. Those are great things, but that's different than the individual reception of the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit, kind of a baseline, and that's how it can be a proof that we're Christians. But that doesn't mean that we don't experience and long for greater fillings of the Spirit throughout our lives. That's real as well. We're not just given parts of the Spirit. He's a person, and as a person and as infinite God, we receive, when it says we receive of the Holy Spirit, it's we're receiving Him all. And just because He indwells one person doesn't mean that there's less of Him to indwell all others equally. So you have received the Holy Spirit. The second piece of evidence that you are a Christian is that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Back to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Okay, so these are more familiar themes in John's writing. We have seen and testified. In fact, the very first verses in this letter, John made a very big deal about his eyewitness account of the ministry of Jesus. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with us, or which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. You remember that the false teachers that John is writing against believed that Jesus was truly God, but He couldn't possibly have been a real human because no one could do the things Jesus said, did, or say the things that Jesus said and not be God. But they believed that because the material world was evil, Jesus just appeared to be a human. And so John made a very big deal. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've handled him. We gave him a hug and he hugged back and we didn't just wish right through the phantom. Right. And so he's basically coming now in chapter four and reminding us we, the apostles, were sent by Jesus to tell the people in the world what we've seen. We have seen it. We are eyewitnesses. We are ear witnesses of the works of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it. We were there. In the history book of the early church, the book of Acts, chapter 5, in one of the messages that Peter gave, he says in chapter 5, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. We're witnesses. This is factual testimony that we are giving. That we have been given and we are giving to you. The person and work of Jesus was attacked by the false teachers. And so John takes another opportunity to remind his readers and us that he was an eyewitness and he is testifying to what he saw. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the mission of Jesus. The Father and the Son are both truly divine. but there is a living and personal relationship between them, which prompted the Son's redemptive activity. Jesus came to earth on a mission. His mission was to be the Savior of the world. Now, I grew up in Virginia, and so part of the South. And I told you about Southern culture sometimes has this layer of Christianity and Christianese where people are very comfortable and used to talking about Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard, yes, Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, right? You've heard that. Maybe you've said that a lot. And it's interesting, though. Have you ever realized how infrequently the Bible calls Jesus Savior? It's actually not common at all. It's right here in our verse today, so it's in there. But it's not common at all that Jesus is called the Savior. Much more often, Jesus is called the Lord, right? Both are true, absolutely. But we have made that a lot more common than the Bible has made that in our world today. It's interesting. It's not just... So if you think of the word Savior, like, again, we're kind of used to Christianizing our language. And so we're kind of used to thinking of that. That's just kind of a given. But what would be another word that you could replace the word Savior with? Okay, Redeemer, that's true, but that's not what Savior means. Another word that means the same thing as Savior that we might use in our everyday talk. I mean, very, very few of us are called saviors. Oh, my Savior, you arrived. But it means a very real concept like that, though. So what's another word that you could say? Rescuer, deliverer. You rescued us from the bad guys. You saved us from the attacking pack of wolves. You know, you saved us, right? Yeah, when I said that, that made me think of Beauty and the Beast, right? And so there's poor Belle in the woods and the wolves are coming around and the beast comes and he rescues Belle from the wolves, putting his own life at risk, doesn't he? And but Belle doesn't call the beast my savior. Though she did say, thank you for saving my life. Anyway, just the you understand what I'm saying. He was a rescuer. He was a deliverer. So in what sense is Jesus the Savior? And, you know, it's how do we think about that? What is Jesus saving us from? R.C. Sproul was once asked that question, right? Again, he was on a college campus, some zealous Christian walked right up to him and said, "Sir, are you saved?" Right? Maybe you've had that question asked to you. Maybe you've asked that question to other people. "Sir, are you saved?" R.C., sometimes a little snarky, already a Christian, he responded, "Saved from what?" The guy didn't actually have an answer at that time. You know, he just knew that was the right question to ask. But then he was like, got all awkward after that, you know. What are you saved from? What are you saved? What's he a savior from? Back in John chapter 4, after Jesus met the woman at the well and revealed to her that he was the Messiah, she went and told everybody in town, "This guy told me everything I've done. He's the Messiah that we've been waiting for." And they came to hear Jesus. And in John chapter 4, verse 42, it says, "And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" It's one of the only other times John says that same phrase. It's interesting. It's a fair question. What is he a savior from? What do you need to be rescued from? You need to be rescued from your sin. You need to be rescued from the wrath of God that is aimed at you because of your sin. Have you ever thought about that? What is Jesus a savior from? Jesus ultimately is a savior from God. He's not saving you from wolves. He's not rescuing you from the bad guys or even the devil. He's rescuing you from God. God's wrath is aimed at you because of your sin, and you need a savior. So that person who asked R.C. Sproul, "Sir, are you saved?" That was the right question. He just didn't know kind of the content behind that. That's a question for each one of us. Are you saved? Are you going to face God at judgment because of your sin, or are you going to be rescued instead? And how you're rescued is by putting your faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take God's wrath in himself for your sins, and then God raised him from the dead. Are you saved? He's the Savior. And I love how it says he's the Savior of the world. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the world actually gets saved, or nobody would go to hell. But it means everybody in the world has the gospel offered to them, the good news that you can be rescued. There is only one Savior in the world, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Samaritans, when they said, "We know you're the Savior of the world," probably what they meant is, "You're not just the Savior for the Jews, you're for us too, the Samaritans." And what good news that is. The old preacher David Allen said, regardless of race, regardless of face, regardless of place, Jesus came to save sinners. And that is absolutely right. He is the Savior of the world. Look at verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That is, we're confessing that he is the Son of God, not just like adopted children of God like we are. In fact, we talked about that in Romans 8. It says the Holy Spirit tells us you are a child of God. But Jesus is not adopted as the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of God. He is fully and truly divine, sharing every attribute of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 4, verse 2 emphasizes his humanity. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So they both kind of go together. This man, Jesus, is indeed the Son of God incarnate. He's the God-man. So yes, we do have to believe right things about Jesus, but it's not enough just to believe them mentally and then go about our business. It's confessing them. It's trusting in Christ and letting the whole world know, I am with Jesus Christ. He is not just the generic possible Savior that's offered to everybody in the world. He's my Savior. I have trusted in him. So when it says that we confess in verse 15, that is seems to be a specific and apparently a public confession born of an inner persuasion. Maybe it's baptism. That was a way that they would tell the world that they were with Christ. But it was not just mouthing the words. So earlier we read from 2 Corinthians 12. Also in 2 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 3, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, you might read those words and think, okay, all you have to do is say the words Jesus is Lord, and that's your confession and you're saved. But that's not the point at all. 1 Corinthians 12 is about spiritual gifts and the wild things that were happening in the church of Corinth. And people were blurting out Jesus is accursed and saying this is from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul had to say, guys, hey, nobody in the Holy Spirit says Jesus is accursed. And if you're saying that Jesus is Lord, that is from the Holy Spirit. I remember that when Lynn and I were young parents and we had Carissa, our daughter, she was like a bold talker. You know, she would talk early and often. In fact, I remember Jerry Gunter said there were only two times in the day that baby Carissa talked, when she was alone or with someone. And and so just for fun, I got her to repeat the words, Jesus is Lord. And she did, because she would say everything that we asked her to say. And so we said, duh, we're done. 1 Corinthians 12:3, right? The Holy Spirit came and our parenting job is done. Well, you can teach a parrot to say the words. That's not what this is about. So when we come back and we see this confession, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that comes from a conviction of the heart. You believe that he's come to be the Savior. You believe he's the God-man and you confess it. My trust, my hope is in Jesus Christ, not in myself, for my salvation. You personally believe it. This is the confession that comes out of the mouth of a Christian. One of the sweet verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. One more note, back in chapter 4, verse 15 of 1 John, the word whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever. I love that. I just want you to know and never, ever have a doubt that this gospel invitation, this good news about Jesus is for you. You are part of the whoever. The gospel call goes out to all. And so never have a doubt and think that sounds great for other people, but maybe not for me. This is for you. This is for you. And in fact, on that final day, after we meet the Lord and we will be judged, you're never going to be able to say, well, I didn't know if that really applied to me. Oh, it absolutely applies to you. And I would hate to be standing there at judgment day and say, well, I didn't really confess because I was kind of doing my own thing and I figured maybe later I would. And that verse is read, whoever, whoever, this was your opportunity to confess. This is the invitation that's applied to you. Whoever will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This divine fellowship that goes both ways. You can have this personal relationship with God through Jesus being your Savior. So we've looked at two pieces of evidence that you're a Christian. You've received the Holy Spirit. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a third piece of evidence that you're a Christian. You are full of the love of God. This is something we keep seeing over and over again. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Knowledge and faith go together. You know it. You know the facts and you believe it. You trust it. Both are gracious gifts from God. This echoes what Peter said in John chapter 6, verse 69. When other people were leaving Jesus, when Jesus was saying some hard things about what it means to follow him, Peter said, in verse 68 of John 6, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Basically, Peter made that same kind of confession that we just saw in verse 15. Here, it's we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. John Stott says the historical mission of Jesus is evidence as much of the Father's love as of the Son's deity. It tells us not only that God loved, but that God is love. And of course, that's right where God, John goes in his verse here. After he says, we've come to know that believe that God, the love that God has for us, he says, God is love. He said that in verse 8 as well. It's not all that he is, but it's so much of who he is that he can be called love. His love was displayed in and through Jesus. When by the Holy Spirit, you know it, you believe it, you confess it, and then you start doing it as you start loving other people with the love that God loves you, then you know that you're a Christian. He ends by saying, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. To dwell in God is to have one's spiritual root so deeply implanted in him that his life flows through the total person and manifests itself in one's life. We're just so into God that it shows up in our lives. Warren Wiersbe said, the more we love God, the more we understand the love of God, and the more we understand his love, the easier it is to trust him. After all, when you know someone intimately and love him sincerely, you have no problem putting your confidence in him. What a beautiful reality. We love God, we trust God, we grow in our faith, and it strengthens our assurance of salvation. Now, did you notice that all three persons of the Trinity are in our passage today? The Holy Spirit is in verse 13. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in verses 14 and 15. And the Father is in 14, 15 and 16. The Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, three members of the Godhead, all equally God, have perfect fellowship and perfect love with one another from eternity past. And then they made a plan to save us and to bring us into their world of love. And then they work inside of us, not only forgiving our sins, making us right with the triune God, but building their love inside of us. Love for God and love for other Christians especially, and even outsiders as well. How amazing this is. When we taste the fellowship of the Trinity and their love for each other, says John Piper, those around us will experience distinct supernatural love from us. So if you are a loving person, that's another piece of proof that you are a Christian person. Now, Adrian Monk and Sherlock Holmes sometimes make mistakes, but God never makes mistakes as he looks at our lives to see the proof of whether or not we are a Christian. First John is helping us, and I hope that you have this settled in your heart. I would say again, as I said before, if you're bugged about this, you remember last week when my brother was preaching and he told the story of when he was not a Christian, and he said that I was harassing him with 1 John, which is kind of funny. I thought it was pretty funny. But he tried to encourage us by saying, when I was harassing him with 1 John to show him the proofs and whether or not he really was a Christian or not, he said that he was stone-faced toward me. He was not acting like it was working. He did not want me to have one bit of satisfaction that my harassment was being used of God. But he said on the inside, he was being torn to pieces by the Holy Spirit. He was under great conviction. So I just wonder if one of you is something's going on the inside that's different than what you're showing me by your face. And if that's the case, listen to the Spirit through the Word. Let this conviction is good. You say, I come away, I feel bad, I feel guilty. That's good, right? It's like our nerves and pain. You say, well, when I touch that hot stove, it hurts. I wish I didn't have those nerves that made it so painful. It's like, no, that's saving your fingers from being burned off. It's good that you hurt. And in the same way, it's good to feel guilty if you're guilty. Right? Psychologists want to try to give you ways and techniques to run away from guilt. Oh, we don't want you to have those guilty feelings. No, it's good to have guilty feelings if you've committed sins. Right? And so 1 John is helping us. When it says, here's the proof, I hope some of you are going, you know what? I think I really am a Christian. This is great. I think I need to publicly testify. I need to get baptized and let the world know that I'm a Christian. But others of you may say, you know what? I'm a Southerner. I thought I was a Christian. Or maybe I got comfortable being around Christians, but I don't think I'm the real thing because there really isn't any proof in my life. For you, this same word ought to be a word of conviction that leads you to God to say, God, save me. Or pray this, God, show me whether or not I'm a Christian or not. Some people say, oh, man, I never see God answer prayer. That's a prayer God will answer. Show me my sin. Show me whether or not I'm a Christian. So pray that. And may it be that God would show you. And if he shows you you're not, remember the whoever. It's available to you. Remember that he's the savior of the world. That means you. This offer is for you. So believe in him and be saved. It's not just turning over another leaf. It's not just trying harder, because every time we try harder, we realize we can't be good enough for God. It's a gift that you have to receive. But you have to know that you need the gift. And that's what that conviction's all about, showing you that you need this gift of salvation desperately. And it's the one that Jesus offers you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. I pray that your Spirit would work and move mightily through this feeble effort to communicate this glorious passage. And I pray that you would convict those that need to be convicted and convert those who need to be converted, and that you would encourage and strengthen the hearts of those who need to be strengthened and encouraged. We thank you for this good work of grace that you've done in so many of us. And we pray that you would continue to pour out your Spirit to do this great work among many others. Even today, some will be taking the opportunity to speak a word for Christ and to share the gospel with somebody else. And I pray that your Spirit would use that as well, so that others might hear the great news that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that they might be saved from your righteous wrath as well. Father, we were your enemies, and yet because of Christ, we are now your friends and your children by adoption in Christ. And we are in awe of that reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.